We're going to dive in today, and we're going to finish our series on communion. And we've been talking about this for a few weeks, and hopefully you've been with us as we've been walking through the only instructional text that's given in Scripture regarding the Lord's table. And oftentimes there's a variety of opinions that have been raised, a variety of thoughts, even some that we claim we find scriptural evidence for, that just it's just not there. And we need to get back to the heart of the issue. And as we walked through this, especially the last section in chapter 11, verses 27 and on, where the Apostle Paul warns that for those who have been participating in an unworthy manner, that God was directly judging them for that sin, and that is why some had been sick and some had specifically died. And so the question that I heard a few times after the last message that we had together on this was, well, then why bother? Like, if it doesn't give me more grace, if it doesn't draw me in a sense or gain me a closer relationship with God, then, but yet it can hurt me if I don't do it the right way, then why are we even doing this? And let me just remind you and me, it does encourage our faith. It is a blessing for us. It is a blessing for us individually as well as corporately. You see, when we gather together, it's not just so that we can reiterate the same things. It's so that we may have a picture of what Christ has done. Something tangible. The church is only given by God two pictures to show us and to give us something to hold into our minds, especially for those visual learners, something that they can grab onto to relate the gospel. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's table, we are reminded that Jesus died on our behalf, that he gave of his body for us because of our sin, that he bore God's wrath, which was rightly deserving to us, and he took it on himself, pictured in his broken body and his shed blood. But not only that he died, we are reminded as well that he rose. We're reminded that we have victory in Christ, a victory that is by faith from first to last, that is not enhanced through participating of a ceremony or going to church or reading our Bible, but it is something that is encouraged as we see the picture and are reminded again of what Christ has done for us, the love that he has shown us. And that song, He Will Hold Me Fast, I remember 6 years ago when I first went to this conference and heard that song, and the idea that those he saves are his delight, that he loves his children, that he delights in his children, even though they do not deserve to be saved. Even while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And yet we are his delight, his joy, his love. And we are reminded of the extent of his willingness to come to us, not because we deserve it, not because we're so great, but because he is. And we're also reminded in this picture that he's coming again. For we proclaim this and we participate in this until he returns, proclaiming that the Lord's death is sufficient to give us peace with God and joy and eternal life. We do so until he returns, because then we will be able to look into his eyes. And we will not need this symbol. These things encourage our hearts, but we're also commanded. And oftentimes, unlike me, God the Father, sometimes I'll tell my son to do something, and I'll do it just to do it, either because I don't want to do it, take out the trash, or shovel the walkway, or I'll tell him to do something just to get him to do it. Whatever reason I have, God's not like that. God commands us to do things for his glory and our benefit always. Now, that may not be a temporal benefit, but it is always an eternal one. God is not trivial with those he loves, with those that are precious to him. And so this morning, as we come back to this, to going back into what we were commanded to do and how we are, in a sense, commanded to do it, I wanted us to just rehash a little bit of what we've discussed. Now, granted, we've spent, close to 2 hours talking through these 1 Corinthians 11. And so we're not going to be able to rehash everything. But I at least want us to grab three concepts. And I did my best. But I don't like alliteration. I want us to grab the reality that we need to focus on our the necessity of repenting, remember, and examine. I had review, but I just didn't like three R's. It just bugs me. So I want you to hold those things in mind, and as we walk through this, I want to step through this and see kind of the large picture, the reminder that the Apostle Paul gives, that the communion is to be approached in an atmosphere of repentance, in an atmosphere of understanding or of remembering, and with a spirit of examination. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would help us this morning as we dive back into your word, and I pray that you would help me to be brief and clear, and Father, that you would be glorified. Lord, humble our hearts and remind us again of the great love that you have for us, not because of how great we are, for our sin was so wretched and so vile that it took your Son to redeem us. God, but the love that you have shown us, those that you value, that you have raised up, Father, remind us again of your great love, and let that spur us and challenge us and push us and drive us on to love you more faithfully with all that we are, and to love especially those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ with the same type of love that we have received. God, give us wisdom as we study your word. In Christ's name, amen. And before we really dive into the first point, I want to make just remind you again that this is, in one sense, this is family talk. Communion is a table that is open to the family of Christ. And the instruction that the Apostle Paul gives here is not for unbelievers, but for believers, at least those who are making the profession of faith. And so I want to remind those of you again who may be sitting there and remind you that this ceremony and even some of this information cannot help you in any way, shape, or form apart from believing in Jesus Christ. That apart from that, there is no forgiveness of sin and there is no hope. But if we would admit our sin, turn to Christ in faith, knowing that he has died to pay our debt, and acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior, we may be saved. And then the joy that is ours in Christ is manifest in one way, through our celebration of remembering what he has done for us as a body together. No one better than another, but all of us together as one bride and one body. So let's get into family business. The first point is the word repent. Follow with me in verses 17 through 22 of 1 Corinthians 11. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. The Apostle Paul emphasizes the reality that communion participated in an atmosphere of sin cannot please God and does not do us benefit at all. You see, communion devoid of repentance, which means both to admit sin as well as to turn from it. Oftentimes, we have a tendency of pulling apart those two concepts, that all we need to do is confess our sin, and then we go back to doing it. That is not what God has called us to. He has not called us simply to admit that a sin is wrong. He's also called us to turn from it by faith in Jesus Christ, that His way is always the best way, that He is our Lord and Sovereign, that we were bought with a price, and we are no longer our own, and so we will live for Him in obedience and faith. A communion celebration devoid of repentance is always going to do more harm than good. Communion done properly is done with Spirit-led repentance. To ignore our sin is to treat the cross, to treat Christ with contempt. If you want, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, a text that most of you are probably very familiar with. But in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Notice that the Apostle John, who's writing to believers, proclaims that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The reminder that the coming to Christ does not mean that we no longer sin from that moment on. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians that even he has not been made perfect yet. But we are to acknowledge as we come together that openly, I'm not there yet. That I'm a sinner as well. That I fail. There are sins in my heart that I wrestle with. And I need a Savior just as much as everyone else. And I trust in His grace to see me through. I trust in His promised blessing to give me what I need every day to continually fight the good fight of faith. We are not to claim that we are now sinless because we are in Christ or because we've been a Christian for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or 40 years. No, the more we know of our God and our Savior, the more willingly we should acknowledge our need of a God and Savior. Look at 1 Corinthians back in chapter 11, verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, "I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it." The Apostle Paul picks out a specific sin in connection with the people of Corinth. And the sin was this division inside of the church. This lack of what's often called familial love. A love of brothers and sisters in Christ. A love for those whom God has loved. This was their sin. This is what caused the division among them. A selfish, self-centered thought process. An arrogant thought process. That determined the really good Christians and the not so good Christians. The ones that God really cherishes and the one that God puts up with. We must also be careful not to fall into this sin as well. Jesus said in John 13:34, "Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." We are called, we are commanded, we are told that it is not dependent. It would not be a good idea to love one another. It is if you are in me, you will love one another. Jesus prays of the unity that should be inside of the church because of our understanding of the love that God has for us and thus our love for each other. The unity that Christ prayed for in John 17, 20 and 21. He says, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," meaning the message of the apostles, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prayed that our love for each other would be so unifying, would be so binding of us together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that it would be a testimony to the world of the truth of the gospel and the power of God. What does it say about us when we let our jealousy, our envy, our pride, our preferences divide a church that God so desperately loves? Divide a bride that Jesus willingly prayed that we would be unified as one. I hope you know this, but Jesus doesn't waste his time. Jesus was not praying because it was something that was a pipe dream. But through the power of the Spirit and the work that he was going to do, it's something we can have in him, through him, for him. But we must be willing to repent of our own sin. A believer who accepts hate, unforgiveness, jealousy, or anger in their heart is a fool. Not only because they are walking willingly into God's judgment, but because they are willingly dirtying the precious bride of Christ. And our groom will not stand for it. He will not let it go unpunished. Being part of the body of Christ demands that we each live lives characterized by the same love and grace we have each received from Jesus despite our sin. Colossians 3, 12 through 14, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. The church in Corinth was all about the individual, and in one sense, the individual in God. That was as far as the thought process went. And the Apostle Paul is saying that this can't be good if this isn't. We love because he first loved us. And so if we do not show and express the love that we have in Christ, then maybe it means we don't have it. And so we inside of the church are called to a unity of humble love and service as an expression to the world of the truth of the gospel and the glory of our God. Richard Sibbes is a Puritan writer, lived from the mid-1500s to the early 1600s. He wrote this: Christ came down and emptied himself of majesty in tender love to souls. Shall we not come down from our high seats to do any poor soul good? Shall man be proud after God has been humble? I know that that's our issue sometimes. We say we love, and yet we allow ourselves to think that we are better than, to think that we deserve more, to think that we are so vitally important that we prop ourselves up upon the humbleness of Christ. Rather than acknowledging that if Christ stooped down to love a sinner like me, how could I not love others who are just like me, saved by grace alone? How could I not show a similar action and a similar call to love? You see, before we come to the table, we must each search our hearts through prayer, identify sin, and repent, especially the sin of a lack of love, grace, and forgiveness towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's vitally important because it shows, it magnifies the kind of love that we have for God. For we cannot love God properly devoid of a love, especially of the church, of other redeemed. And we cannot truly love them well unless we love him well, unless we know him and focus in on his love for us. Communion demands repentance, for Jesus' death bought us, not so that we could sin more, but so that we could live for God in holiness. So let us always come with hearts that have repented by faith, trusting in the grace that is ours in and because of Jesus. Let us not neglect our responsibility to be repentant as we come to the table, as we live in light of what God has given us. Not so that we may gain a salvation that we lost, but so that we may honor a God who has been faithful with us, so that we may respond appropriately, living by the Spirit, seeking to put to death those things in us that only have caused us pain, and put on Christ. We cannot forget the necessity of repentance in connection with communion. The second point I want to make is the reality that we must remember. Look at verses 23 through 26 in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Notice that it says, on the night that he was betrayed. And we discussed this for a little while, but it's important for us to remember that Jesus died, the innocent for the guilty, of which we are a part. For even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. We must remember that we are in just as much need of Christ now as the day that we first believed. For it is he who has held us up. It is he who has held us fast in faith. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We are to eat, remembering that on our own we had no hope. That Jesus came to offer up his life to save us. Hebrews 10:10 says, "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And Isaiah 53:4-5 emphasizes the reality of what Christ did for us, why he gave up his body and what his body endured on our behalf. It says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." My friends, that should sound sweeter today than it did when you first heard it. And part of coming around communion is to remember again the sweetness of the gospel. To remember again the beauty of what Christ is and what he has done for all those who believe. He moved on with the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." This is the new covenant that God promised through Jesus, being the one that he says in Hebrews 8:10, and then in verse 12, he says, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." This is the new covenant where in Jeremiah, he proclaims that God will bind us to himself so that we will not turn away. In other words, that he will hold us fast in faith. This beautiful new covenant is only possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus' blood, there is no new covenant. There is no hope for the lost. And we must remember every time we come to the table, Not that if I take this juice and if I eat this cracker, that then God will look on me with favor. But remembering that I have God's favor by faith because of what Christ has done for me. It is mine to the glory of God. And it should draw us to understand the sweetness of the gospel. To understand again the joy of our salvation. And then the Apostle Paul goes on and he says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. My friends, when we gather together, we need to ask the question, what are we proclaiming? We need to ask it as individuals, and we need to ask it corporately. Are we proclaiming that Jesus died for my sin and for our sin? That Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death after fully paying my debt and our debt, and that Jesus will come again to take me and us home. That through faith in Jesus, we have forgiveness and we are his. And so we must continually put off our sin and walk in obedience for his glory and our joy, always anticipating his return. Jesus died for me and for us. Jesus rose, and Jesus will come again for me and for us. Is that what we proclaim? That because of his sacrifice, Christ is my sovereign. He is my Lord. He is my master. Now, understand that we need to understand and go in and investigate ourselves in some point to say, Does how we've been living picture that? Does it express that to the people who see us? To our kids? Is that the picture we proclaim to our kids? When they see us on Friday night, Saturday morning, Sunday morning, and then they see us participate, do they hear that proclamation? We are sinners saved by grace, held up by Christ, who hate our sin and love him more and more with each new day. Or are we proclaiming something different? Psalm 77, 11 through 12 says this, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. How much more true should that be of the cross? How much more true should the joy of the saints be in meditating on the empty tomb? There is nothing more glorious than remembering the love of God for us in Jesus. Let us never tire of meditating on it. Let us never tire of proclaiming it with our participation in love of God and in love of each other. And let us never tire of the reality that it is a proclamation of the gospel in a very tangible way to those around us who may not be saved. But let us ensure that by remembering who Jesus is and what he has done, that what we proclaim is the truth. Let's go to the last point. Examination. Look at verses 27 through 34. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if you were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Now, again, we spend a fair amount of time looking through this text. But let me remind you that an unwilling or unfaithful attitude towards a godly examination of our faith and our lives always leads to a participation in communion that does more harm than good. Not only to us, but to the church as a whole. For what we proclaim is hypocritical. We need to be faithfully asking ourselves, in light of our faith and our lives, is our participation in the Lord's Supper proclaiming, trusting in, and announcing the all-sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ? And is it, through my actions, binding the church up in unity under Christ? Does it spur me? Does it remind me that I need to go make an apology? Or I need to let something go? Or I need to be willing to be less easily offended? I need to be willing to show more grace. I need to be willing to serve more faithfully. Does it push us on to actions of love, not thoughts of love, actions of love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ? We need to pray something like what David did in Psalm 139. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, please understand that this is not simply an Old Testament prayer or command. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. In Galatians 6, verse 4, each one of you should test your own actions. And in Ephesians 4, 1, it says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We need to walk in obedience and offer up prayers to the Lord like David. Lord, are my thoughts, my beliefs, and my actions honoring to you? Is there any offensive thoughts or beliefs or actions that I need to repent of? Lord, have I sinned against anyone, especially any of my brothers or sisters in Christ, that I need to go and seek apology over? When is the last time that we have honestly asked God to search our hearts with those questions? It's also wise for us to seek out others in the faith and ask them if they have noticed any area of life or thought or belief where we need to repent or grow in. You see, the community of faith is here to help us in walking in obedience to the Lord. And we are to use that community in that endeavor. People that we have allowed to know us are great for this. Let me just remind you, if the only conversation you have with someone is right before a service once a week every Sunday, they're not the person to ask. But somebody who you've allowed to know you, who you've allowed to pray with you, who when they ask you, how can I pray for you, you tell them the truth. Someone maybe from your small group or a friend that you've studied the Word together with. Someone who you allow to ask you honest questions so that they can encourage you, so that they can sharpen you as iron sharpens iron. See, the church is supposed to be a large gathering so that we may sharpen each other for the glory of God and our own joy. This is why the idea of an internet church is not biblical. Why the idea of a drive-in church is not biblical. Because that assumes that this is all that matters. But that's not what we're commanded. We're commanded to seek out others in the faith, to hold us to account, to challenge us and to push us towards greater degrees of obedience. And we are called to do that to others, to encourage them and challenge them and spur them on toward love and good deeds. Part of walking in obedience to the Lord demands spirit-led and scripturally informed introspection. We need to be testing ourselves through prayer, the word, and the community of saints to see whether or not we are storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven, to see if we are holding firmly to the faith, to see if we are growing towards maturity, to see if whether we are loving others as we have been loved. To ignore these types of questions is to ignore the command of our Lord. And to refuse to ask them, especially when leading into participation of communion, always does more harm than good. To experience the full joy and encouragement that comes from remembering and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes cannot be ours as an individual or as a church, unless we repent, remember, and examine. As individuals, growing in our love for the Lord, and as a body, seeking to express the love that he has given us to each other in light of the Father, to please the Father. Let me pray. Father God, I ask that you would give us wisdom. Father, that you would remind us that we need to be willing consistently to repent, to come before you and ask you to search our hearts to see if there's any sin that we have become blind to, or any avenue where we have allowed Satan to gain a foothold in our lives. Father, I ask that you would help us to be a people who are faithful in repenting of sin. I ask that you would help us, Lord, to remember the truth. Father, that we would always proclaim the message that Christ gave us, of the Christ who is real, the Christ from Scripture, and not one that we have made up or that our culture has affirmed, but just the one that we see and meet through your word. God, help us to remember and hold to the truth. And Lord, help us to be willing to examine ourselves, to see whether or not there is an offense or a sin or a wrong that is causing division in the body, Lord, that is hindering our ability to enjoy you more, that is hindering the church's ability not only to proclaim to the world the truth of the gospel and the greatness of our God, but also ceasing or stopping us from enjoying all that the church can be together. God, I ask that you would give us great wisdom, you would give us great humility, and that we would submit to your Spirit as we, in a rejoicing way, celebrate anew, again, the beauty and the wonder of your Son and the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.